Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper. In that portrait, that picture, that painting, the Lord's hands are empty. If you've ever looked at that or observed that, most likely haven't. But in that, there is an inspiring story behind it. Da Vinci spent 3 years working on this painting, determined that it would be his crowning work. Before unveiling it, he decided to have a friend come, and a friend who he respected very much, come and view it. And the friend's praise was unbounded. He was just awestruck over it. And one of his final comments was, it was, the cup in Jesus' hands is specifically beautiful. Well, Da Vinci was actually disappointed at that comment and immediately began to paint out the cup, creating what we now have. Astonished, his distinguished friend asked for explanation. And Da Vinci said this, "Nothing much must distract from the figure of Christ. Nothing must distract from the figure of Christ." In essence, that is what the message of the book of Colossians is all about. So turn with me to book of Colossians chapter 1, as we'll be spending the next who knows how many weeks going through that as I'm preaching. It may be 6 months, it may be 6 years. We'll figure that out along the way. But as we go through the book, that's one thing that is the pinnacle message of the book. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Perhaps this is the book in a nutshell. In one verse, this is the message that Paul wants to get into our minds, into our behaviors, into our motivations. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. "And he," speaking of Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Preeminent means to have first place, no rivals, never second, and certainly not last. Now, ironically, this word is found nowhere else in the book, and it's found nowhere else in the Bible. And yet it is the main theme, not only of Colossians, but perhaps the whole Word of God, is it not? And you can see it right here. He doesn't use the word preeminent more than once, but he says he is the beginning. He is the firstborn. Other places it says he is above all things. And so we're going to have a great time discovering in the book of Colossians over the next number of months how Christ is above all else. J. Vernon McGee, if you've ever heard him, love him, love that. He has a great saying about Christianity. He says, "Pure Christianity lives between two ever-present dangers. The danger that it will evaporate into a philosophy, and a danger that it will freeze into a formula." And that's kind of where Colossians is, in part. We should never allow Christianity to devolve into a simple set of theories or worldviews alone, nor should we reduce it to a simple formula or a step-by-step guide or list of do's and don'ts. And interestingly enough, in Paul's writings, not only in Colossians but other places, you see this. You see in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, Paul dealing with the theories and the doctrines and the theologies and the worldview. And then the last two chapters, 3 and 4, he talks about the do's and the guidelines and the principles and the living out of those doctrines and theologies. You have to have both. J. Vernon McGee goes on to say, "Jesus said that he is the water of life. He did not say he was the ice of life, nor did he say he was the steam of life. We are not told to add anything to Christ, nor subtract anything from him." And that is why I think the message of Colossians is nothing must distract us from the person of Jesus Christ. What you know, what you understand, And what you believe about Jesus Christ is certainly the most important element of your life. Your eternal state of affairs rests on your Christology. You can get away with a lot of wrong things in life, a lot of wrong beliefs in life. And they will have short-term, possibly some long-term, and maybe some eternal-term consequences. But if you get the person of Jesus wrong, you will have drastic and dire consequences both now, for the rest of your life, and for the rest of eternity. Great Christology is found in Colossians. If you're ever meeting with somebody that is struggling with the person of Christ, let me give you a really quick shortcut to where you can go about understanding the person of Christ. There's three key chapters in the Word of God that you can go to that will give you almost everything you need to know about the person of Christ. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. All first chapter of those three books, John in the Gospels, Colossians in the churches, and then Hebrews chapter 1. All great passages about the person of Christ. Now, we're going to spend some significant time, like I said, going in this book verse by verse and sometimes word by word. And I want you to know that when I preach through books like this, you know, unlike Proverbs, it was verse by verse to some extent, but it was also very topically driven because that is, kind of Proverbs. It's very topical and linking verses all around Proverbs into a topic and talking about that topic. But when you come through books, particularly like Colossians in the New Testament, what Owen and I are doing, what we want to model for you is how you study the Word of God. If you sit under good Bible teaching and preaching for any length of time, you should be able to pick up on how you study God's Word. You may want to write these down, particularly you young people. There's four steps when you're studying the Bible. Four steps. Observation. What do I see? Interpretation. What does it mean? Synthesis. What is the main focus? And then application. How can I live that out now? Let me go over those four again. First one is observation. What do I see? What do I see in the text? What words are used repeatedly? What phrases are similar? What are opposites? Okay? All kinds of things. What is the passage saying? Then what does it mean? How do those words and phrases tie together? Thirdly, what's the main focus? What's the main point? I mean, you studying, especially Paul, if you're studying four or five verses, what's his whole point of that whole paragraph? Boiling it down so that you can take something away for the rest of the day, something memorable. That's why oftentimes I try to put messages in a nutshell, message in a moment, message in a sentence, because I don't want you walking away with 1,000 different ideas. I want you to take this morning's message in a nutshell. And what's the message in a nutshell this morning? We just talked about it, right? Nothing must distract you from the person of Jesus Christ. That's synthesis. That's taking a whole entire message and trying to put it in one simple phrase. So when you walk out of here this week, you're going to be thinking, is something distracting me from the person of Christ? And Paul says, nothing should distract me from the person of Christ. And then application, of course, well, how do I live that out? Again, we don't want to have just a bunch of theories and doctrines running through our mind. As important that is, Paul and the Word of God calls us to live. What does that look like tomorrow? What does that look like on Saturday when you're not at work? What does that look like at 9 o'clock at night on Wednesday? Okay? So the first two verses, we're going to hit just two verses this morning. He's like, wow, how am I going to cover, the first two verses? And, well, there's a lot here, believe it or not. First two verses says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you, or grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 2. Well, let's start out with the first phrase, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, interesting, Paul used this title of himself 9 out of 13 times. an apostle. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. 9 times he uses that. Philippians, he calls himself a servant. In Philemon, he calls himself a prisoner. Okay? Now, the word apostle simply means sent one. That's all it means. Paul was sent. So it can be used in the broad sense of a missionary. We send out missionaries to the mission field. But in the New Testament, the word is specifically and primarily used as a unique title for the 13 men whom Christ personally chose and commissioned with authority to proclaim the gospel and lead the early church. 13 men would be the 12 apostles, minus Judas, and Matthias took his place, according to Acts. Those are 12. And then you had Paul, which was the oddball, right? He got called later on. Ironically, a number of church groups have begun using this term again, and unfortunately have also assumed some apostolic authority that was given to the original 13. And so, should it surprise you, when we talk about truth, we also want to talk about error. That's what Colossians is about. That's what Galatians is about. That's what portions of Ephesians are about. Not only encouraging right truth and right doctrine and right application, but also pointing out error. So some of you, because it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when, you run into someone who believes or follows someone in this, one of the new movements is called the New Apostolic Reformation. It's essentially, maybe you, some of you have heard about it. It's essentially a charismatic and Pentecostal movement on steroids. It has a number of errant views, one including the revelation and inspiration of Scripture that is not closed, that God still speaks today, and they still believe that God is speaking to them and through them. Another one of the rubber meets the road's view on life is that they hold a seven mountain mandate, and they believe that we are called to bring in the kingdom of God by not only influencing but overtaking the seven areas of culture, which are arts and education and government, religion, media, business, and family. Okay? Now, unfortunately, some pro-family groups have who aren't known typically for their theology and their doctrinal ability to discern things, have cuddled up a little bit too closely to some of these folks. But some of these folks would be names like Heidi Baker, Rick Joyner, Lou Engel, Cedar P. Wagner, Lieutenant Jerry Boykin, Cindy Jacobs, Bill Johnson from Bethel Church and Bethel Worship. You guys have probably heard a lot of Bethel songs out there. They're basically an occultic group. And then Mike Bickle from IHOP. Not the pancake place. International House of Prayer. Okay? These are a lot of the folks involved in these movements. And they have very erroneous teachings, doctrines. They are wildly popular. By the way, if you were to go to a lot of campus crusade groups, a lot of college groups, these people would be very familiar with these names. You may not know them, but I can trust you. The next generation of believers or Christians, they follow these folks. And it has very dreaded and drastic implications on their spiritual lives. And we'll get more into that as we delve into Scripture. Because a lot of the errors that Paul is dealing with in Colossians are modernly, you see it right in the IHOP movement. You see it in the Bethel movement. You see it with a lot of these folks proclaiming that they're apostles. Interesting, John MacArthur, the NAR, that's what's short, NAR, New Apostolic, Apostolic Reformation. He said it's not new, it's not apostolic, and it's not a reformation. Okay. Now, interesting here, as compared to those folks, what does Paul say about his apostleship? What does the text say? Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. Actually, in one of the other places, in Galatians, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Boom, exclamation point. What's the point? The point is, he is not self-appointed. This was not something he chose. This is not something that he determined. This is not something that simply men, you know, put their stamp of approval and sent him out. He was called by God himself. And if you read the story of Paul's kind of testimony through the book of Acts, and one of my favorite books is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is like Paul's, it's like you're reading his journal. You see Paul more as a person in 2 Corinthians than you do any other book. And boy, he just lays it out there. And I bet there wouldn't be a soul in this room that would want to trade lives with Paul. Wrecked, shipwrecked, you know, a couple times, you know, received the lashes, 40 lashes, was it three times? I mean, he has this big long list in 2 Corinthians. I wouldn't want to go through one of those things, let alone, you know, all, you know, 6, 8, 10 descriptors. I hate getting on boats. I mean, I'm a land lover. And he was on boats a lot, shipwrecked a number of times, okay? But yet, no wonder that Paul was able, with such humility and such confidence, to minister to God's people, despite all those challenges and all those sufferings. When you read Paul's letters, do you read it? Do you get a feel like you're talking and listening to some wishy-washy guy? How firm is he set? I mean, he is rock solid, isn't he? Well, part of that, not all of it, part of it comes because he recognized, I'm an apostle through the will of God. He recognized he was in the center of God's will. Do you sense that about your life? Or do you kind of go through life wondering, man, I wonder if I'm missing something. Am I doing what God's called me to do? What does it mean to be called by God? What was I called for? Well, write a couple of these verses down. I'm going to read them, but I want you to go back and read them yourself. Three of them I want to hit real quick that has this idea of calling. 1 Corinthians verses chapter 1, 26 through 29. Just read it, unless you can flip over real quickly. For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lonely and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What is he talking about there? Is he talking about a vocation? Is he talking about be confident of who you're going to marry? Is he saying be confident of where you're going to live? What is the subject of the calling and the choosing there? What is it? It's salvation. The first calling that you should be utterly confident is that you have been called to Christ. If you don't have that calling secure, it doesn't matter what your vocation is. It doesn't matter who you marry. It doesn't matter how good your kids are acting and they're not acting. It doesn't matter how much money you've got in the bank. Life is utterly insecure until you know that you have been called into God's family. You've been born again. It's not been an act of your choice. It's an act of God. And I'm one of the passages I can't wait to get to. Ooh. Is in a little bit where Paul talks about in chapter 1, where he takes you out of darkness and into light. I just want a little heads up here. Is when God saves you, he takes you from one end of the universe spiritually and transfers you all the way to the over. Light years, billions and billions. I'm not a Big Bang guy. Billions and billions of light years on the other side of the universe. God has changed you so drastically. Guess what? You can't lose your salvation because you can't get yourself all the way back to the other side. Right? I mean, you guys see Star Wars and Star Trek and, you know, light, was it called light speed? You know, God light sped you across the whole universe. And if you think you can lose your salvation, you think that you can drive yourself all the way back across. That's how ridiculous the idea of losing your salvation is. You can't take yourself back to your sinful state once God changes you. And when you understand that, how awesome salvation is, how much work Christ had to do to get rid of your sinful, wicked, depraved, enslaved, dirty, yucky, vile self. It gives you incredible confidence. Not in yourself, but in your calling, in the person behind your calling. I won't go through the other two verses. You get my point. But our calling is not to a vocation or a ministry. You are called to know, love, and serve the person of Jesus Christ in a continually maturing and continually growing way. Now, I do want to say this. Your calling should be expressed not only through a growing knowledge, but a growing doing. Okay? And I do want to encourage you that I want to encourage you to express your love to God through some kind of ministry. I work with a lot of young people at my workplace. A lot of single guys. A lot of young couples. And one of the things I encourage them, one of the best things you can do is go find some ministry somewhere and go get involved in. Go do so. Don't sit at home watching YouTube and Netflix. How many stinking movies do you have to watch? How many video games do you have to play? Go out and do something. When you are giving and serving and sharing and leading, not only do you bless other people, you find out a lot about yourself. You find out things that you need to know more about. You find a lot of things that you don't know about. You discover some things that you're good at. You discover some things you're not so good at. Okay? Now, Oikos is a very basic church. Okay? It's purposely designed that way. Couple reasons. One, if you plotted us on a map, we'd be all over Columbus. I mean, it is really hard. Kim and I used to pastor a church in Marysville, and we lived in a Mill Valley out there. I could walk from my house and go visit about 10 different families at the church. Literally just by, I can't walk to any of your house. There's not a single person. Well, Mike, I might be able to, but man, I'd be awful tired walking to your house. Take me all day. So Mike's the closest one to me. Okay, and I work with the guy. I don't want to spend any more time with him. Come on, man. So we're very geographically dispersed. Second of all, you got three elders that we have full-time jobs. You get a heck of a deal by getting us. I just want you to know that. We're like basically free. But we've all got lives, and a lot of us, a lot of you have bigger families, and a lot of you are involved pretty significantly with your family and your extended family. And so we don't try to add a bunch of stuff to church life around here. Most of us were burnt out at other churches, quite honestly. And so Oikos is like, I don't have something on Wednesday and Sunday night and Thursday morning. It's hard to live out God's calling in your life if you're at the church every, 4 or 5 days a week, okay? Because that's not what God has called us to. He's called us to be salt and light, not in this building, but outside, okay? And you can't do that if you're spending a lot of your free time in a church building. But I do want to encourage you, even though there's not a lot of, quote, ministry here at Oikos, you need to go find something to do, okay? If you see something around here that needs done, then come talk to Owen and I. And there's probably a lot of things that could be done around here that you see that, we ain't going to do. We just don't have the time and energy. But you might. Hey, if you want to come early on Sunday mornings in the summertime and cut the grass, go for it. If you want a key to the church and you want to come over on a Tuesday night and clean up from Sunday, great. Because there's people who do that. If you want to go join Mike Coughlin on Saturday mornings, go preach at down at OSU, go for it. If you have a heart for the unborn, you go find yourself a pregnancy center and go serve there. You don't have to do it with other Oikos families, but please, go find something to do. Amen. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Please use your time and your gifts and your energies. And if you say you don't have time, then I please want to have your phone. And the first thing I'm going to check is how much time you spent on Facebook this week.
Come on.
Okay? And I'll tell you, you got enough time. So you have more time than you know. But God, that's part of your calling. Your calling is knowing Jesus Christ, but also serving him in ways that only you have the time and energy to do. Okay, second right there. And Timothy, our brother. Now, I love this phrase because you know that Paul gets all the credit, but he didn't do all the work. You knew that, didn't you? You know, it's kind of like guys like John MacArthur. They don't write most of their books. They're like the ghostwriter. You know that, don't you? It kind of grazes me sometimes. But a lot of these big name guys, they don't write a lot of their books. They base them on sermons and sermon notes, and basically other people put them together for them, and they put their name on the bottom. So how it works. I wish they would give more credit to the people who do that, but that's just, I don't know, publishing world. But Paul gave credit to Timothy. Did you know that Timothy helped Paul write 6 books and maybe 7? 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and perhaps Galatians. 6 of those books, he adds Timothy right there. Timothy was right there helping him. You know, we often think about Paul as a one-man army, but that wasn't the case. He had many helpers, many encouragers, assistants, fellow workmen. He was definitely not a one-man band. He was just one part of the body. You know, that just reminds me on our cultural church scale where we're at, there's no superheroes in church. One of the big problems that I see in the modern American church is these mega churches is they are personality driven. There's one church I actually went to seminary with a couple of the guys and you know, the head pastor, they have several satellite campuses here in Columbus, and they pipe them in. I'm just like, you can't find out of the thousands of people that go to your church, you can't find a couple other pastors? I mean, he's that important? The personality of the pastor rather than the person of Jesus Christ takes over. And that is just dead wrong. You know, I want to say this before I say my next phrase. You know, a lot of you know that I'm a big fan of history. I love World War II history. A book that each of you should read and every high schooler should read is called Hitler's Cross by Erwin Lutzer. You know how this is how you should choose a pastor in a church. This is how you should do it. Take yourself back to Germany. Put yourself in a church. The government turns on the church, starts blackmailing the pastors. The pastors start turning in their congregation to save their hides. That's how you choose a church. Will these men stand against a tyrannical government? Will they turn me in? Tell you what, folks, the church you choose is a matter of life and death. I'm going to say that again. The church you, because look, in 10 years from now, half of you won't be here. That's just statistics, okay? You're going to move away. Your family's going to grow. You're going to get a new job. You know, you might get a little huffy-puffy and leave. I mean, you know, it happens, right? So when you go choose another church, it is a matter of life and death, spiritually and maybe even physically. That's how seriously you should take what church you attend. Okay? And that's what we see here. Paul was not a one-man band. He did not want his ministry to be driven by him. He gave credit where credit was due, and he had Timothy working alongside him very many times. And praise God for Timothy, a faithful servant. Okay, last phrase that we're going to cover this morning. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, Colossae was very similar to some of the small towns that we have in Ohio. I want to read this. It comes out of an article from the Institute of Agricultural and Trade Policy, but they talk a lot about, they had an article about small towns in Ohio. It said, like many small villages in Ohio, West Grove, about 40 minutes south of Toledo, has lost much of its life. Once upon a time, it had a hotel and restaurants, churches, schools, and gas stations. But now they're all gone. Someone lives in the old town hall. Another family occupies one of the old grocery stores that went out of business. In fact, there are no industries left in town. Many of its people are gone too. According to the U.S. Census, the town's population dropped from 171 in 1990 to just 78 in 2000. It had a peak population of 236 at one point in time. An exodus is underway in most of the small towns across Ohio and across the nation. It's been happening to West Millgrove, Beaver Dam, Alexandria, Elgin, Grover Hill, and many others. It's not that the small towns have changed too much. It's that they really didn't change at all. When cities around them were getting superstores and new businesses, these small places were trying to maintain their quiet ways. People who grew up in the towns love them. One man said, "My wife and I had five kids. All five kids grew up and got married and moved away. The same is true of our neighbors, down the street, across the street, and two doors down. We now have a lot of single households in this town, especially widows. A few people move here, a few people move there, and before you know it, you've lost half the people in town." You know, Paul wrote the book of Colossians to a very similar town. Colossae was probably the smallest town that he wrote a letter to. In fact, Colossae is only mentioned in the book of Colossians. And if it wasn't for this book, we would never even have heard about Colossians. Paul never heard. Paul never visited. He only heard about this church. But Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, noted this, that a church of unknown people in a small town, yet it received an inspired letter from the great apostle Paul. And I think there's encouragement we can take around there. One thought I had was, you know what? There's no village, no town, no crossroad anywhere in the world that Christ is not seeking to rule in. No gathering is far too small for him. Small towns and small churches are everywhere. In fact, 80% of all churches in America are 140 people or less. So Oikos, our value does not come from the number of people sitting, but from the Savior that we are serving. Your value as a person does not come from what you've accomplished, how much of wealth you've accumulated, or even given away. It doesn't come from your spouse or your kids. Because you know what? They may fall in sin and hate you tomorrow. Your personal value and your sense of purpose should come from one and only one place. And that is Jesus Christ, your Creator and Savior. We have cities all like Colossae over this country. Towns that once were thriving, but due to technological and communication changes, the towns have dried up. Just think about our lives, where we work, how we provide for our families, who we associate with, where we get information, what entertains us. All those things have drastically changed in the last 10 to 20 years. Maybe that's the second point. Jesus Christ is supreme over all changes in technology, relationships, occupations, culture, politics, world events, neighborhood events, big scale, small scale. Whether you live in a small town or a big city, whether your occupation is secure, or whether you don't know you'll have a job in a month, whether you've been financially successful or a failure, there's nothing in your life that will directly impact or indirectly affect you that Jesus Christ does not rule over. The good, the bad, the painful, the pleasurable, the known or the unknown, whether you're old or young, whether you're thinking about something in the past, something you're dealing with right now, or something you're thinking about in the future, Christ rules over all. So there's one message that Paul wants you to take away from today, is what? Nothing should distract you from the person of Christ. Nothing. I want to end on one other observation here. Colossians and Ephesians are actually very similar. If you read those two letters, they have a lot in common. I think about a third of the letters have things in common. And there's two reasons for that. One is they were actually written around the same time. In fact, when Tychicus and Onesimus took the letters, they actually went to most likely Ephesus first, and then went back to Colossae, and then delivered the final third letter to Onesimus' master, Philemon. So they were written around the same time, but both churches were dealing with very similar challenges. Paul wrote, and this is something that's encouraging, if you look in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, he finalizes the letter with this. He says, to Colossians, he says, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea," which was only about a day's worth of walking from Colossae, "and see also that you read the letter from Laodicea." What does this tell us? It tells us, and it reminds us, that Paul was not inspired. His letters, some of his letters were inspired. We don't have the letter to Laodicea. 1 and 2 Corinthians is actually 2 and 3 Corinthians. He actually wrote a letter before both those. We don't have those either. What does that teach us? It teaches us that even Paul was flawed. Not everything he wrote was inspired. Not everything he wrote was inerrant. But the letters that were gathered together by the early church and canonized, and there's a whole process, we can talk about that at some point in time, so you understand how have we come to the Word of God. We don't need to be adding any other letters. We don't need to be taking it. It was confirmed by the early church over and over again what was in God's holy word and which was not. Reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 1 says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." There are many manuscripts and documents from ancient times, but antiquity nor authorship is what determines the factor to if they were the Word of God. The early church authorized and canonized what they recognize as God's holy word, and God confirmed it. So I want to encourage you again that we have the very words of God that God wants us to have this morning. And the book of Colossians is one of them. But also beware of attacks on the word of God. Many will seek to either add to it or detract from it, little by little, verse by verse, and book by book. And you're seeing that. There are a number of movements right now that are just seeking to water down God's word, cast doubt on what you have. Is that really God's word? Is it all there? There's a lot of things going on right now. It's interesting. A lot of it is also motivated by the Catholic Church. They're the ones who sought to take God's word away before the Reformation, and now they're seeking to water it down. Why? Because they don't want you to be confident that you have the word of God, the very words of God. In fact, one of the authors of a Greek text that I've read or I used in seminary has actually come out and said the red letter, those aren't the very words of God. Daniel Wallace has actually come out and said that you can't be certain that those were the very words of God, of Jesus as he spoke them. And this is a man that most seminarians learned Greek from. There's a whole lot more to that than I want to get into right now. But trust me, there are attacks behind the scenes that are casting doubt whether you have the Word of God in your hand. But trust me, you do. You do. Let nothing distract you from the person of Christ. Da Vinci didn't want anything to interfere with his portrait of Christ. And so we must ask the question, what things in your life may be interfering with the person of Christ? Getting in the way, forcing Christ to take a back seat rather than a front seat. Is there something that you want or want to be known for above and beyond Christ as your Savior? It may be a success. Maybe it's a failure. Maybe it's a possession. Well, you may not have the answer to that question right now, but those are the questions we're going to be talking a lot about over the next year. Because that's the essence of Paul's letter to Colossians, is keeping Christ first in our minds and our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you and you alone deserve to have first place in our lives. You are the creator. You are the savior. You are the sustainer. You have gone behind us. You have gone in front of us, and you are with us right now. Lord, you will never leave us or forsake us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, there are so many awesome truths in the Word of God that help us take security, not in our performances, not in what we have done, but in the fact that we are rooted in Christ Jesus. We are born again. Our sinful natures have been put to death, even though they still tempt us. They still are here. But one day, God, when we see you, we'll become perfect in every way, and our old natures will be completely cast away. We will be sinless in every part of that word. Our salvation will come to completion. Lord, we look forward to that day. Until then, God, help us to have a greater view of you. Lord, there's not a single person in this room that cannot learn a significant thing from the book of Colossians. There's not a person in this room that does not have something in their life that takes precedence over Christ at some point, at some time, during the week, during the month, during the year. God, I pray that you would reveal those things to us. Show us those things. God, show us the things that we need to confess and to repent. Lord, show us how great you are. God, not only the things that we put in first place, but God, as we come in the next couple weeks, about great theology about the person of Christ, the Christology of chapter 1, God, that our elevation of you would just magnify. We would be blown away with how awesome you are, these incredible truths, God. Help me, God, in the next several months to understand them myself, God, so I can better present them to the body here. And together, we can have a greater, deeper worship of the person of Jesus. God, if you would do that to us and for us, we would be eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.